It's so good to be with you once again. I'd like to use as a text for our lesson Acts chapter 26 and verse 27. This is where Paul is on trial for his life before the Roman ruler Festus and the king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa. And he asked Agrippa a very interesting question. It says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And I know that you believe the prophets. Nearly everybody that would take the time to get up this early in the morning and watch a television program with a religious message believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And they believe that the prophets are inspired of God, and that they have a special meaning for those who believe. And that meaning is intended for us to grasp. But there's so much speculation as to what the prophets were talking about. The prophets themselves had problems understanding the meaning of their writings. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, it says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. God gave the prophets the words to use in their prophecies, but he didn't always explain what he meant. And so the prophets spent much of their time studying their own writings, trying to figure out what they were talking about. But now notice verse 12, he says, to whom it was revealed, and that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which have now been announced to you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. God gave the meaning of the prophets, not to the prophets themselves, but to New Testament prophets and the apostles to explain to us. And so we have the meanings of the prophecies in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is inspired of God, just like the prophets are. And I think that you accept that. Most people who would listen to this program would accept that. And if you don't, well, we can discuss that at a later time. But the point is, we understand that since the New Testament is from God, then the New Testament is correct, and it is correct in its interpretations of what the Old Testament was talking about. And so rather than speculate as to the meaning of prophecy, what it's all about, whether they apply to second coming of Jesus or the first coming of Jesus or some kind of millennial reign or end times or great events that occur in the news and in history, let's look at the Bible and see what they're talking about. Let's see what the book of Acts says about the prophets. I believe the key to understanding the prophets is in the book of Acts. Now, we turn first of all to Acts chapter 2, and there we find a very important principle of interpretation. In fact, it's probably the most important principle of interpretation that we can find in the Scriptures. Now, Acts chapter 2, we find the apostles speaking in tongues and hundreds of people listening to them and wondering what it's all about. And Peter begins to talk to them and says in verse 15, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he quotes right on down through the end of Joel chapter 2. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, this prophecy in Joel 2:28 has been applied by people throughout my lifetime in many different ways. For instance, there was a group who took the events of the 19th century and applied this prophecy to those events. And from that application, up comes the Mormon Church. And then a little bit later, here comes the Jehovah's Witnesses as they took this passage and applied it to events that were occurring in their lifetime rather than back in New Testament times. Then there's the charismatic movement, which really took hold in the United States in the very late 1800s. And the word was that at the end of time, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh. And so here we have all these miracles. And the passage to prove it was Joel 2:28. But is that what Joel 2:28 is saying? Is that what it's talking about? Can we trust those interpretations? They're all different. Can we trust them? Or do we have something better to fall back on? Well, what is Acts chapter 2 and verse 16? It is the inspired word of God spoken through an apostle, and he says, this is that. This is what the prophecy means. What? The speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost over almost 2,000 years ago, AD 33. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28, not some future fulfillment. Well, we have a question to ask. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe those who have speculative theories as to what these prophecies refer to? Or are you going to believe what God says in the New Testament about it? When God says this is the fulfillment, then that's the fulfillment, friends. And I choose to believe Peter, and I choose to believe God over those who would claim a latter-day revelation or fulfillment of these prophecies. There's other examples, and let me give you a couple. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's much speculation as to what this means, and a lot of people have concluded that it has reference to the establishment of an earthly kingdom of Jesus, the peaceable kingdom, the prelude to the peaceable kingdom. In fact, back in the 70s, when Jimmy Carter had the peace accords between Egypt and Israel, Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat got them together, and Jimmy Carter quoted this passage and said, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. And where are they now? They're back at odds one with another, back at war, and one swearing to wipe the other off the map, and the other saying they're going to drive them into the sea, the other into the sea. There's no beginning of this fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 2 in modern events. Well, where is it fulfilled? Is there something in the Bible that tells us where it's fulfilled? Well, Luke chapter 24 is as close as we can get. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is giving one account of the Great Commission, he says in verse 45, then he opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, where does he say that? He doesn't say that those words anywhere. The closest that you can get is Isaiah chapter 2. So this must be an interpretation of Isaiah chapter 2. Well, what is the interpretation? That the Gentiles will be welcomed into the kingdom, and that the gospel is to be preached in all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And we find that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Then there is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is also subject of much speculation. It says there in verse 1, why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell thee of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This passage is almost universally applied to a worldwide rule of Jesus in a millennial reign. The problem with it is that we find the interpretation of this passage given twice in the book of Acts, and it's something quite different. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 22, we find healing of a man that was lame, Peter and John's arrest, and then them being turned loose. And it says in verse 23, it says, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by thy Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Where is that quoted from? Quoted from Psalm 2. It's quoted from Psalm 2, the passage we just read in the Old Testament. Now, here's their application of it. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel foreordained to come to pass. The application of Acts chapter 4 of this prophecy is the enmity that the rulers of the day had against Jesus and had against his servants. And the prophecy dealt with the victory that Jesus and his servants would have over the nations. And indeed, eventually, they did have that victory, because where are those nations? As they existed then, they do not exist now. Well, where is the church? It's still in the world. It's still here. Still going strong. So here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, when is that fulfilled? When is the throne of his kingdom to be established forever? In Acts chapter 2, portions of this prophecy are referred to by Peter and applied to not a future reign of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation by God. Look, please, if you will, at Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, where Peter says, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. There's the prophecy right there. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. When the prophecy was given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, what was the prophecy about? It was about his exaltation to being ruler of God's people when he was raised from the dead. It's about his resurrection. It is not about some future reign of Jesus. Now, one of the passages that subjects itself to so much speculation because of some of the language that is used is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, and then skipping down to verse 6. Let me read it for you. It says, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. This is talking about Jesus, who is a descendant of David, and David was Jesse's son. So a stock out of the root of Jesse would be a reference to one of Jesse's descendants or one of David's descendants. Now notice what he says in verse 6. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. Is this passage to be taken literally? Are wild animals actually going to be nice to one another? The leopards and the lions are going to leave the ox and the sheep alone? Can a child play with a poisonous snake and not be hurt? Is that what we're to expect? Or is this some kind of a figure of speech? Well, we let the New Testament answer that, because it tells us when this prophecy is to be fulfilled and what the fulfillment is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, where the prophecy, verse 10 of the prophecy, is quoted. It says there, and Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, what is the fulfillment that he makes of this prophecy, that Paul makes of this prophecy? What is the application? You go back up to verse 8 where he says, for I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. There shall be, now skipping down to verse 12, there shall be a root out of Jesse. He that arises over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. And then he says in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. the Jew and the Gentile were natural enemies. And what the prophecy is talking about is the peace made between the Jew and the Gentile through the Christ and his gospel message, which unites them, makes them one, makes them equal. So we have this rule in the book of Acts in interpreting Old Testament prophecy. When the prophet is quoted by a New Testament writer and the New Testament writer gives you the meaning of the prophecy, that's what it is. And we don't have any business speculating that it belongs or pertains to something else. In the book of Acts, we also have a sermon that is preached by the Apostle Peter after he and John heal a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And what he says in this sermon certainly applies, is pertinent to our subject. Now, it begins in chapter 3 and about verse 11. And as he held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. That is, the healed man held Peter and John. And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this manner? Why fasten your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, when he had determined to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, the subject of his lesson is, you've murdered the Messiah. You've killed the Messiah. But I want you to notice a couple of verses in this passage that are important in interpreting the passage. It says in verse 16, "And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know, yea, the faith which is through him that hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." Now, all these people had their minds focused on future fulfillments. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. They were thinking, just like us today, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But Peter puts up a roadblock. He puts up a detour. And instead of pointing them to future fulfillments of these Old Testament prophets, he says that the fulfillments culminate in the murder of the Messiah, the death of Jesus. In other words, he redirects our thinking. Well, he ought to redirect our thinking too, as much as the people of his day, because we've got it wrong if they have it wrong. It's not a future fulfillment, but it's a fulfillment that grows out of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." The only thing standing between them and fulfillment for them was they hadn't repented. Repent and you'll get the blessings that are promised through the Messiah. "And that he may send the Christ that hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of the holy prophets that have been from of old." Somebody says, well, wait a minute. All this is supposed to occur at the restoration of all things. And that's in the future yet, isn't it? Well, we can answer that question by inspiration as well. Look at Matthew chapter 17, following the transfiguration. It says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said, Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things." There's that phrase, restore all things again. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not." Well, the one who's supposed to restore all things has been there and gone. Who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to call the people to repentance so that they might be restored in their rightful relationship with God. And so he says in verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration all things, whereof God spake by the mouths of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." What was the subject of Old Testament prophecy? where is the mind directed by the Old Testament prophets? Not to some future kingdom, but to what happened on the day of Pentecost, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the establishment of that kingdom on Pentecost. That's where their minds are focused by the prophets. That's Peter's testimony. That's what Peter says about it. And so the promise is made to us through Peter that there will be a fulfillment in Christ's day when Jesus was here, not something that we have to wait on. He says to the Jews in verse 25, "Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you from your iniquities." And when they are turned from their iniquities, what happens? What are they able to do then? They are able to enjoy the seasons of refreshing. Peter, in his sermon, really defines the direction that Old Testament prophecy is to take. It is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the redemption that we have in Jesus through the shedding of His blood. Now, there's one other thing that we want to look at as a key to Old Testament prophecy in the book of Acts. You look over at Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, and it says there, Paul talking to Jews who had come to see him while he was in prison in Rome, "For this cause, therefore, I did entreat you to see and to speak with me, for because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel. It is taught by many that the hope of Israel is not the hope of redemption and the salvation from sins, but a reestablishment of the physical nation under the original constitution, the law of Moses, with all of the feast days and all of the glory going through Jerusalem to the Messiah. Well, Paul said that it was because of his preaching the hope of Israel that he was in the chain that he was in. Well, what was the hope of Israel according to the Apostle Paul? You look over to Acts chapter 26 and verses 6 through 8. And he says, "I stand here now to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise the 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it judged incredible with you if God doth raise the dead?" He's not talking about the establishment of the kingdom. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. In verses 20, the same chapter, Acts 26 and verses 22 and 23, listen to what he has to say. He says, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day, testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. How the Christ must suffer, and how that he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Now, he said he was in prison because of his preaching on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the proclamation of light, not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. But back in chapter 28, he says it was because of the hope of Israel that he was in this chain. Now, the hope of Israel then must be the things that bring about our redemption, not the reestablishment of Israel as a fleshly nation. Did Paul preach a fleshly nation in competition with Caesar? Well, look at verses 30 and 32, same chapter. "The king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they had withdrawn, they spake one to another, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds." He didn't sin. He didn't break the law. He wasn't preaching insurrection, as some people would insist. "And Agrippa said unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." If Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, and this was what Paul was preaching, the hope of Israel was an earthly kingdom and a restoration of Israel in its physical form, then Festus and Agrippa both would have said, "Off with his head. He is in competition with Caesar. He's an insurrectionist, and we don't need to be following such a man." But they didn't say that. They said he was innocent. And if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, they would have set him free. Well, it's strange that the rulers of the Romans and the rulers of the Jews understood more about the nature of the kingdom than some of our modern day Christian speculators. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not an earthly rule. And the prophecies that we find that are so difficult to understand in the Old Testament, the hope of Israel, all the prophets, they direct us not to a millennial reign, but to redemption, the removal of sin in Christ. In Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, where Paul is speaking to Felix, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law, and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." That's what we are led to look forward to by Old Testament prophecy. The resurrection and all of its implications. Heaven for those who are righteousness and punishment for those who are unrighteous. We want to thank you so much for listening. If you have any questions or comments on the lesson, if you'd like to study with us further, please call us at the number given. And don't forget to worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa. Thank you very much for listening.